Jews who had believed him be free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Well, a very interesting passage. But what it reminds us, and this will be one of the points I'll be developing, is that the church today is full of professing believers who in reality are false disciples. And how do you tell them apart? Well, our Lord is going to be addressing this in this section this morning. Let me begin by talking about unbelieving believers. It's almost a contradiction, obviously. And then the marks of a true disciple. And then I want to go over briefly the mark of a false disciple. And then we'll look at some of the differences between being slaves and being free, and just what the Lord is indicating about this notion of being free indeed. What are we free from? Well, let's begin by looking briefly at these unbelieving believers. Now notice, if you look at verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus had been talking about, unless you believe that I am the God of the Old Testament, you will die in your sins. And so many people were listening to Jesus teach these things. And verse 30, many came to believe in him. And then notice verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Well, now, why is he emphasizing that to them? I thought if you believe, you're already automatically disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, in this context, these believers turn out to be false disciples. And the reason why I say that is if you follow along in the context, notice in verse 37, Jesus says to this same group, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me." So they, even though they were believers in Jesus, deep down in their hearts, there was still going to develop a desire to kill Jesus. He also says in verse 37, "My word has no place in you." And then later on, he's going to tell them that their father is the devil, verse 44. And that they are basically liars, verse 55. So how do you explain this? They're obviously believing in him, verse 30, verse 31. But this group turns out to be very radically opposed to Christ. And even Jesus tells them that their father is the devil, and that his word has no place in them. So what's going on here? How do you describe these people? Who are they? Well, there's two ways to explain it. When we come to verse 33, which really kind of begins their opposition to the teachings of Jesus, when they say, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They're opposing and kind of contradicting and rejecting Jesus saying that the truth will set you free. Well, we don't need to be set free. So they're in opposition to Christ. And then later on, he says in verse 37, "I know you're my descendants, yet you want to kill me." So one way to view this is that in verse 33, the word "they" in the opening of this verse, "they answered him," the "they" does not refer to these new believers in verse 30 and 31, but to this other group of hostile antagonists to the Lord that are out there in the crowd. So that really these believers are true believers, but then he interacts with this other group of people. The problem with that is that in verse 31, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who had believed. And then they answer him. And the logical antecedent of the word they in verse 33 are the new believers in verse 31. In other words, if you want to infer that there is another group of antagonists in the crowd, they're certainly not indicated in the context. The word they in verse 33, if you look for who the they is, it naturally would go up and include the believers in verse 31. So to say that this is an opposing group different than the believers, well, it could be, but I'm thinking not. Rather, I think the better view is that we find here in John chapter 8 another example of those who believe, but their belief is not genuine. It's a belief that doesn't come from a renewed heart. It's a belief that the old dead heart can produce that will not save you. It's a defective belief. But nevertheless, it's called at least superficially belief. They believed in him, verse 30, and they believe in him, verse 31. Now, this is the third time already that John has introduced these kinds of false believers, these unbelieving believers to us. We saw them in chapter 2 when those believed when they saw the miracles of Jesus, and yet Jesus was not about to entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew that though they believed in the miracles and they believed that Jesus had the power to do miracles, their faith was still very defective, and Jesus wasn't about to entrust himself to them. And then in John chapter 6, when Jesus started teaching, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then suddenly his disciples began to grumble, and his disciples started falling away from him and were following him no more. His disciples were abandoning him, not true disciples. So what we learn from this, and this I think is another example John chapter 8, there are those who believe in Jesus, but they only believe certain things about Jesus that fit with their preconceived biases about what the Messiah should be. And once Jesus begins to turn out a little different than the Messiah of their preconceived biases, then they turn against him. In other words, they believe certain things about Jesus, but they don't engulf the true whole Jesus in their faith. Some examples of this, obviously, would be Judas. Judas would be an example of someone that certainly believed and thought that Jesus was the Messiah. But when Jesus did not become the Messiah that Judas wanted him to be, the great military leader that would rise up and overthrow Rome and elevate Israel among all the nations of the earth, when Jesus didn't turn out to be that kind of a Messiah, then suddenly Judas's faith in him turned sour, and he turned his back on Christ and betrayed Jesus. So the faith that he initially had in Christ was defective, it was inferior, it was deficient, though he believed certain things about Christ that were certainly true, but his faith did not measure up to true saving faith. Another example is certainly the devils that James talks about. The devils believe. Remember, James says, do you believe that God is one? Well, the devils believe and shudder. So devils believe certain things that are true about God and about Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ would cast out the devils, some of them would say, you're the Son of God. Have you come here to torment us before our time? They had certain truth about Jesus Christ, but it was deficient. It was not saving faith. Even though devils certainly believe certain true things about God. And that's the same thing about these particular believers. They seem to go south in their faith very quickly and end up being basically unbelieving believers whose father is not God, but none other than the devil himself. So that's the way I'm going to interpret the passage. If I'm wrong, Lord, forgive me. I'm giving it my best shot to try to understand this. But I think that explains it the best, because there's other examples of it even in the Gospel of John. Well, what Jesus does to those who had believed in him, even though he knew their faith was deficient, he challenges them and he gives them the marks of a true disciple. They needed this because they were not true disciples at this point. So he says to them, he challenges them in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. This is a third class condition in Greek, which implies a measure of doubt and uncertainty as to whether or not they'll fulfill the condition. That already indicates that Jesus really knows that they have a defect of faith. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The thing that I see in this is that, of course, Jesus knows their heart. He knows the character of their faith, which I think it was that their faith is defective. But Jesus doesn't come right out and rebuke them. But he very gently encourages their small little faith, which is misguided and doesn't embrace the fullness of who Christ is. He gently encourages it towards soundness of faith. To enter into to full saving faith, which is, it has not reached that point yet. It's almost like in one of those survival TV shows, like Man versus Wild, or Man and Woman in the Wild is one we've been watching lately. It's kind of, you know, they're out there in the boonies or out in the jungles or whatever. They need to light a fire. Well, they don't have any fire lighting stuff. So this guy's an expert in survival. So he gets two sticks and he starts rubbing these sticks together, and he creates a little ember down in the bottom of the hole or wherever, however he's doing it. There's different ways he could do it. And once he gets that little ember, he's already prepared a little pile of tinder, a little pile of kindling, very fine stuff. And he nurses that little spark of fire into the kindling. And then he holds it up and he gently blows on it until it begins to ignite and smoke. And then it bursts into flame. And then he can add it to other small sticks. And that's really what Christ is doing here. He's taking this defective little spark, this little bit of faith which falls short of saving faith, that only understands certain truth, but it's too little to do any good. And the Lord is putting it in the kindling, in the tinder, and he's gently blowing on it to try to get them to embrace the fullness of true faith in Jesus Christ. So he's not harsh with them at this point. He's very gentle, softly blowing upon the ember, trying to get it ignited into true, godly, saving faith. And so he does that by challenging them. He does it by telling them that basically, if they want to be his disciples, they need to continue and to abide in his word. And so this challenging word is to take this defect of faith and try to bring it along, if you will, to get it to embrace true saving faith. Now, for this to happen, obviously it requires a miracle of God's sovereign grace, and only the great physician can do it, because the flesh in and of itself cannot please God. But the Lord is still challenging, encouraging, giving them an opportunity, if possible, that they might enter into true faith. Let's look at this challenging words that he gives them in verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice the first condition here, if you abide or continue in my word. This principle of abiding and continuing will become very prominent in John chapter 15. But here the Lord introduces it. Basically, you ask, well, how do you continue in the Word? How do you abide in the Word? That's what Christ is saying is the mark of being a true disciple. Well, there's basically two ideas, I think, to describe what it means to continue in Jesus' Word. And the first is obviously you got to know the words of Christ. You have to have that knowledge of God's truth, of God's Word. In other words, we must believe and abide in His teachings, in His Word. And that can include believing and abiding and embracing what He taught about His divine nature, what He taught about His atoning sacrifice for our sins, what He taught about the necessity of faith alone for salvation and the resulting obedience. As John says in 2 John 9, anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So the first thing in abiding in His Word is we've got to fight to have time in the Word of God. You cannot abide in the Word if you don't know the Word of God and your mind is not continually being renewed in the Word of God. So the first part of abiding in the Word of Christ is we must spend time in it, reading it, meditating upon it. Now this is the challenge for us, isn't it? Because we live very, very hectic and busy lives. And for many of us, it is a struggle to find time to get into the Word of God. And I'm here this morning not to condemn you, but to encourage you, fight harder. It's that important to spend time in the Word of God. I'm reminded of the Lord's encounter with Martha and Mary. And you remember it well as Jesus was teaching in their home, and Martha, bless her heart, had a servant's heart, and she was over there getting all the food ready and all the preparations ready, and Mary was just sitting down at Jesus' feet, just listening to the words of Jesus Christ. And Martha looked at her old lazy bum of a sister, you know, over there. She's doing all the work. She's doing all the labor. Mary's over there just being a sluggard. And so the Lord turns to Martha and says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, and really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. And sometimes, moms and ladies, it's easy to be so burdened down with the tyranny of the urgent, the things we've got to do, all the different activities of running the house and caring for the kids, it can steal away your time. And what Jesus is encouraging all the moms and the ladies is, look, don't neglect your time with the Lord and His Word. It's that important. You need it. And don't let all the other things crowd it out. Don't get so worried and bothered about all the stuff you have to do. You carve out time to spend with Jesus in reading His Word. And Dad, since this is your day, you're not getting off the hook either, nor me. For we're always on time on our job. We work hard to please our boss. But are we spending time with the King of Kings who gives you breath, who gives you your job and the energy to do the work that you do, that gives you the soundness of mind, that blesses you with all the stuff that you enjoy, and you're going to neglect the very one who holds your very handbreadth in His hand? Not wise. And so, dads, we need to fight for time to spend with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in His Word. We need to continue and abide in the Word of Jesus Christ. And the first part of that is to spend time in the Word of God, reading it and reflecting upon it. If there was an easier way to do it, man, we would be doing it. You know, but sticking a Bible under your pillow at night just ain't going to get the Word into your mind. We've got to actually open the Word of God, and we've got to read it and think about it. And let it convict us, and let it encourage us, and let it blow strength and life into our weary, weak, dying, shriveled up little souls. We need the Word of God. It's just like what God did to Adam. He breathed life into those dusty bones. And sometimes we're living the spiritual life and we're just dry, shriveled up. And we need God through the Word to breathe life, to inflate us back up again. And that's what the Lord will do when we spend time reading and reflecting and learning the words of Christ. But there's a second part to abiding in the Word. And that is, once you know it, you got to do it. You got to live it. We must live according to the words of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. We are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, James 1:22. Faith without works is dead. And the danger is that we become good Christians in our words, but good pagans in our lifestyle. Like Titus warned in chapter 1, verse 16, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So once we investigate the Word, we need to pray, God, help me live it. I'm struggling. I'm not living up to the light that I have. Lord, help me be a doer of the Word of God and to live it out so that others can see Your glory shining through my life. And I think so oftentimes we have a tendency to just live in autopilot. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday, and it was convicting me. I was reading it somewhere where he's talking about, you know, we as Christians have a tendency to just live our life on autopilot. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, you've read the Bible for years and you have a lot of knowledge in your head and you've prayed a lot in the past. And so we began to go through life and we get up in the morning and we just jump right into life and we go through the whole day. And at night we go to bed and next day we do it all over again. And we never really connect with God during the day. It's just like we're on autopilot. We're living on those used up resources of what we learned years and months ago. And if we're trying to live our life on autopilot, we're going to eventually crash. We need that dynamic of a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That's what will keep our energy and our grace high, not living on autopilot. Don't live a hiccup Christian life where you're just kind of walking along and every once in a while you hiccup and have a, you know, you say something godly or do something godly. No, let it be the lifestyle. Let it be your commitment. Let it be your way of life. The bent and direction of your life to abide in the Word and to be doers of the Word. That's what Christ, I think, is indicating. If we do that, if we know the words by spending time in the Word, and if we strive to be obedient and be doers of the Word, that will help us to be better moms and dads and better wives and better husbands and better sons and better daughters. Because ultimately, all of that comes out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you need to be a better husband or a better father or mother, that will come as we draw close to the Lord and walk with the Lord. That's the power source for living a life that honors the Lord. So that if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, Jesus says. True discipleship is measured by this one essential ingredient, that you are persevering in the Word of Christ. That is from your heart that you believe His teachings and live out His teachings. Not just that, oh, I wish I could, but that you are persevering in these things. Particularly when times are tough and you don't feel like it and you're being attacked and bombarded by the enemy. Notice Christ is emphasizing when it's when you continue in my word. It's the perseverance in the word which is the mark of true faith. Now, God knows those who are His and those who are not. And we only know them by their perseverance and abiding in the word of Christ. But as Jesus says, it is the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. That's why sometimes to discern true faith, it takes time. It needs to be tested. Is it abiding? Or does it just run for a little spurt and then it dies and drops dead? That's not true faith. That's not true discipleship. If there's no perseverance, there's no grace. If there's no continuing in the things of Christ, then there's no true faith and conversion. As J.C. Ryle said, he that has true grace will not fall away, and he that falls away has no true grace. So there's a commitment here. There's a lifestyle. Continue in my word. There's a cost to true discipleship. You can't just live for Christ, you know, one day out of seven. It's an ongoing daily commitment. And I think D.A. Carson said it well, that Jesus is never interested in multiplying numbers of converts if they are not genuine believers. And therefore, he insists on forcing would-be disciples to count the cost. See, that's exactly what these defective faith believers need to hear. You need to get serious. Follow me. Continue in my word. Then you are truly my disciples. And I think it's very sad that a lot of the seeker-friendly churches today want numbers and crowds and will do what it takes to bring them in, even if it's to remove or discount the cost of discipleship to where it costs them basically nothing. And all of that is in contradiction to Christ's teachings. So if you continue in my word and how we need God's grace to help us in that, that is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And then he adds, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know the truth about me. As you abide in my word, as you stay in it, you will know the truth about me, that I am God that came down from heaven. I am God the Son in human flesh, fully man, fully God. That I am the only one who can die on the cross and save you from your sins and bear the penalty of God's wrath. That you need to believe in me. Not just a superficial faith, but a faith that ends up being the kind of faith that follows me, that becomes my disciple, that's obedient to me. Not that works save us, but works are the evidence of true saving faith. You will know the truth. And is the truth in part important? Well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. It is vitally important. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you keep reading it, if you stay in it, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this implies, obviously, to set you free, that you're going to be free from sin. That's the point that he's emphasizing. It's interesting, when the Jews heard that, when these Jews heard these words, see, they had been taught that the study of the law makes a man free. Your relationship to Moses makes you free. But you see, the law pointed to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures testify of me, Jesus said in John 5. And Jesus said also in John 5 that Moses wrote about me. And John said in chapter 1 that Jesus is full of grace and truth. So, to know the truth will set you free. If you want to be set free, you need to know Jesus Christ. He's the one who can set you free. No one else ultimately can. Now, to make you free obviously implies that they are by nature slaves and they need to be set free. And obviously what Christ is talking about at the end of verse 32, the truth will make you free from the guilt and burden and bondage of sin is the idea. But now in verse 33, the mark of a false disciple, they don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They begin to distort his teaching. And here's another example where Jesus is speaking and teaching spiritually about spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom, and they interpret it physically. They're too wooden literal in their interpretation. They're only thinking in terms of outward physical bondage. And so they say in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Interesting comment to me. I don't know if they didn't even read their Old Testaments to know that, well, they claim that they've never been enslaved to anyone, but Israel has been enslaved to a lot of nations in the Bible. I mean, the Egyptians enslaved them for 400 years? My goodness, they're not thinking about that? Or the Babylonians enslaved them, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Syrians, and Rome, and more. Judges, there's seven nations that are Philistines over and over again, and others put them in bondage for a period of time. So they're claiming, you know, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How do you explain these words? Well, one way to explain it is just that they're engaging in some revisionist history here, which is pretty common today. I mean, they have such a proud and independent spirit about them. They're so unwilling to admit their own defeats and their own times of foreign occupation that they just choose to ignore that. Well, we've never been slaves of anybody. In their haughty arrogance, you know, we're Abraham's children. No one's ever put us in bondage. Well, the opposite is true, but they've kind of revised their own history, like a lot of history books today. But the idea is that in their pride and arrogance, they claim the birthright of being Abraham's child. And in their mind in the first century, that gave them the entitlement to be God's sons, the king's sons. And they thought, well, how could we ever be slaves? I mean, we're Abraham's children. We're the sons of kings. We're royalty. No one can enslave us. And it's just that dense darkness and blindness that comes with our own sin nature. Just refusing to be humbled by God's discipline and judgments in the Old Testament. They just ignore it. And they're just bolstered by their own pride and sense of independence. And so consequently, they don't need a deliverer. They don't need a liberator because they're not slaves. What do you mean you're slaves? To even imply that a Jew was a slave was an insult to them. And I guess it just shows the depths of self-deception of our own sin nature. And really, that's true. People that are slaves of sin think they're free, and they never get it. They never see it. They never realize that they're really slaves to sin. Well, so Jesus clarifies this in verse 34 and following. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And now, everyone who commits sin, basically, is anybody left out of that group? No, everybody's in that group. Every member of the human race, other than Jesus Christ, the entire human race is implicated. No one escapes, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The whole world is a slave of sin. Mankind is not the master of sin. Sin is the master of mankind. And it's bad to be a slave of man. It's worse to be a slave of sin. If you're a slave of man, you can be cruelly mistreated and abused and physically beaten and denied basic rights of human dignity. But to be a slave of sin is infinitely worse, because you become a slave to your own depraved, sinful nature, and you cannot break free. It means you're in perpetual rebellion against God, that you have an evil bent to worship created things, the stuff of life, rather than the Creator. It means that our cruel master is our own wicked heart, controlled by our self-centeredness and our pride and our fallen nature, which is at enmity with God. We have no power to get free. We just pursue in our bondage and slavery what we think will set us free. Ambition and love of money and addiction to drink or drugs, or the consuming pursuit of pleasure, or entertainment, or gambling, or gluttony, or sex. And all the while we think we are free, we in reality are slaves of sin. And sin is the most cruel of all taskmasters. Sin will beat you down and afflict you with much pain. It will shame you and heap guilt upon you. It will treat you like its slave and offer you no mercy or help. It will make your life miserable and all the while deceiving you into thinking that you are happy and fulfilled. And then when your brief, wretched life is all used up and spent, sin will not leave you even in death, but its chains will bind itself to your soul, and you will go before the judge of all mankind, and he will cast you into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and everlasting punishment. For if you are a slave of sin, you will be a servant in hell. And everyone, Jesus says, who commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, that didn't go over well. They don't like to hear that. Nobody likes to hear that. I mean, it's an affront to our sense of dignity and self-righteousness. But everyone is a slave of sin, whether they feel it or not, whether they believe it or not. Like the proverbial fish in water, which doesn't know it's wet because it has no concept of being dry. And so a sinner is so immersed in his sin that he doesn't know he's a sinner because he has no concept of what righteous is. So all who commit sin are slaves of sin, therefore they need Jesus Christ. They need a Savior. And so Jesus wraps up with the words in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And what he's doing is putting in contrast in a household, a slave versus a son. A slave, he says, does not remain in the house forever. The implication is that they're a temporary member of the family. The master who owns that slave could sell them. He could put them to death. He could get rid of them or give them away. They had no right to permanency in the family because they were a slave. They're only temporary. And the analogy here is that these Jews, they think they're citizens of the kingdom in good standing. And they're about to realize they're out of there. They're out of there because they have rejected the Messiah. The idea would be kind of like Hagar and Ishmael. They were temporary members, but they were not really in the covenant. And so they were expelled and they were banished. And what Jesus is saying to them is that you're like Hagar and Ishmael. You're not going to remain in the house forever. You're going to be sent away. But the son, on the other hand, remains forever in the house because he is the heir. He is the owner to be. He has all the rights and all the privileges of ownership of everything. He belongs because he's the son. And then he says in verse 36, he says, so if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, they are like slaves. And if they ever hope to be free, the son, the owner, the heir, the one who has rights and authority over the slaves, he must set you free. Or you will remain a slave to sin. And you will die in your sin, as Jesus said in the previous passage. You must come to the son. Only the Son can set you free. Now, freedom is a precious possession. Civil freedom and liberty is a great blessing of God's common grace, worthy of defending, in my view. Whether it's freedom of religion or freedom of the press or free speech that we have been given by God and preserved in our Constitution, which we are quickly losing, as you've read about the IRS and the NSA and all the stuff they're doing to gradually chip away and erode away our civil liberties and freedoms. It's a great blessing to have those religious and civil liberties and freedoms. But compared to our liberty and freedom in Christ, there's no comparison. To those who have the freedoms of religion, the press, and free speech, but they are still a slave of sin, means they will be a slave of hell forever. The greatest freedom, the freedom to be most prized above all freedoms, not to undermine the importance of the other freedoms. They are incredible blessings. God has spoken much about them in the Scripture, those common grace blessings. But to be free in Christ, now that's a freedom that we must have. This spiritual freedom only Christ can give, and He gives it freely to any slave of sin that desires to be set free from the guilt and power and dominion of their sin, and they come to Jesus Christ and call upon Him to set them free and to forgive them. He will. And that spiritual freedom that releases us from the bondage of sin and Satan is not a freedom to please ourselves, but a freedom to please God, to live a life that pleases Him. You may ask, though, as I asked myself when I read verse 36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Well, I've come to the Son in faith as a guilty, rotten sinner who only deserves the judgment of hell, and I've come to Jesus Christ and received the free gift of salvation. But He says, "You will be free indeed." Why is it, if I'm free indeed, that I still struggle with sin? Why is it that I still fight against my flesh and I wrestle with all of the aspects that still gurgle up from that polluted part of my flesh? Well, to fully understand this, of course, we'd need to do a full study of Romans 6. But there Paul says that basically, sin will not be master over us, for we're not under law, but we're under grace. We ultimately will be totally free from all sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin, everything. Right now, we are totally free from the penalty of sin and the dominating power of sin. Sin will not be your master. That doesn't mean you will not struggle with sin. But sin will not dominate you. It will not enslave you, though it can find a toehold in your life as a believer and bring great chaos and destruction into our lives. It will not dominate us. You have been set free from the enslaving power of sin by the grace of God. But as Paul also tells us in Romans 6, we can't be passive. We have to daily consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, that we have died to sin in Christ. We've been raised from the dead with Christ so that we walk in newness of life. And daily we need to be presenting the members of our body as implements of righteousness to God and acknowledging and confessing to Him that we are slaves of righteousness by His mercy and His grace. There's that practical side of fighting and still dealing with, wrestling with our sin, even though we have been set free from the dominion and mastery of sin. We will still fight sin until the day Christ comes back, and then we will be totally set free from even all of the power of sin and even the presence of sin in that glorious day to come. So what do we do? Well, the key now is to continue in my word, verse 31, to recognize the importance of perseverance. Because some of y'all may be very tired spiritually. You may be worn out. You may be ready to give up. You may be so struggling in your walk with the Lord that you just can't even hardly make do. and if you find it very difficult to spend time with the Lord or time in the Word. And my encouragement to you is to fight on, press on. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't give out. Reach up to Christ. If you're sinking in the water, He's there. Reach up, grab His hand, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Reach up to the only one who can save you from your sin. If He sets you free from sin, He can also help you overcome your sin. And as you persevere, you can continue to see the evidence that you are, in fact, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, that you're not an unbelieving believer, that you're continuing to press on because you continue to persevere. That is the mark of being a true disciple. Not that you're winning every battle. Not that you're doing everything right. But you're pressing on. When you fail and you blow it and you sin, you confess it, you repent, and you get up and you do it again. Hopefully you won't fail again, but you press on to your duty again. And you keep doing it over and over and over again. That's the mark of a true disciple. As John MacArthur said, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. You get up, you keep following Christ, no matter how many times you've stumbled and fallen down. Don't despise the day of small things, but realize that the grace of God is active in your heart. He will not let sin master you, though you may struggle in your battle against it. So run the race with endurance. If you want the full assurance of faith, reach out and grab the hand of God. Don't depart from Him. Be like the true disciples in John 6 when all the other disciples began to depart from Christ. And Jesus said, are you going to leave too? And they said, Lord, where would we go? For you only have words of life. So abide in His Word. Get back into the Word. Let it breathe life and strength and grace into your soul. And that will encourage you. That His stamp, His seal is upon your life because you abide in His Word. Not perfectly, but to the best that grace enables us. And then we can have the encouragement that we are truly His disciples. Well, dads, particularly, may the Lord encourage you and bless you in your struggle as we all struggle. And let us know and be reminded of the fact that God is with us, and His strength is always there to help us. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You, Lord, for this challenging word that You have made to these unbelieving believers to try to exhort them and challenge them to really draw near in true faith to Jesus Christ and to believe in Him with their whole heart. And to become followers and true disciples of Jesus Christ. And Father, as Your disciples this morning, we still struggle and stumble. And Lord, a lot of times it's because we've been neglecting the time that we need to spend with You. So Father, help us. You know we're weak, Lord. You know how we get so worried and bothered and we get buried under the pile of stuff we need to do, but just impress upon our minds that fellowship with You is a non-negotiable, that we need that. We need Your Word to encourage and transform us and help us to live our daily battles. So, Father, give us grace. Help us to abide in Your Word that we might be true disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.